I want to talk to you a little bit this morning concerning what Christianity, true Christianity, reveals, are the revelations found in Christianity. Now, there's a Christianity, so-called, but there is a true Christianity. And it's that Christianity I'd like to talk about for a little while this morning. And the scriptures that I've picked are from Acts, the 11th chapter. And if you have your Bibles with you, or you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with me to the 11th chapter, and we'll begin our reading at verse 22. We read there, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad." And I want to tell you something, that anything that ought to gladden our heart is to see the manifestation of the grace of God. To see it at work, to see it being revealed in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted all of them that with purpose of heart that we should cleave unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And this is the foundation of the message this morning. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, a question has come, and I remember it came up a lot of times, or many times, when I was in school. There was always a debate about what the word means and what this word means and that. But the question that came up often was, who was the first that called the disciples Christians at Antioch? Who was the first one that called them Christians? And some think it probably was because those disciples of Christ at Antioch were so committed to Christ, so dedicated, they'd received him as their Lord and Savior. They had come to him in repentance and faith and committed their lives to him. And so their embracing of his doctrines and the way that he taught us to live, or is teaching us today to live, they just assumed the name Christian, followers of Christ. Now, there are others who were residents there in Antioch, and they pinned Christian on those disciples of Christ there in Antioch, but they used it, intended it to be a name of derision that would kind of pull down those people and make them look like they were inferior people to the rest of them who dwelled in Antioch. But there were others that, like Paul and Barnabas, who think that Paul and Barnabas actually were the first ones to call those disciples in Antioch Christians. And so there's a translation that is being used, or has been used, to kind of back up that idea. And it reads, the 25th and 26th verse, it reads this way. "And hearing that Saul was at Tarsus, he departed seeking for him. And having found him, he besought him to come to Antioch, who, when they were come, assembled with the church a whole year and instructed a great number. And there they first called the disciples at Antioch Christians." Now, I'd like to look at that phrase, were called. And that comes from the Greek word krimitasai. And in the New Testament, that word is meant to appoint, to warn, to nominate, and it carries with it the idea that it is a divine directive. They were called Christians by divine directive. And it wasn't because a bunch of people began to make fun of them or mock at them, but they were called by divine appointment. And it was most likely Saul and Barnabas did that. See, the name Christian is from God, as well as the grace and holiness which are essentially required in anybody who claims to be of the true nature of a Christian. And that's what I want to talk about is true Christianity, real Christianity. Now, before this time, the disciples at Antioch simply called themselves disciples or scholars or saints or the church or the assembly. But the enemies of those disciples, the Nazarenes and the Galileans, they called them men of that way or men of that sect. And perhaps there were other names they called them, but they haven't come down to us. We don't know what those names are. See, these Christians at Antioch considered themselves to be one family. And so often they called or referred to one another as brother, as brethren. And it was in accord with what God planned for the church to be. See, it's God's plan that you and I be family. Be family. See, true Christians are family. And that's the way God planned it. That's the way God ordained that it ought to be. We are of one heart and we're one soul and we have one Father. And that is the Father God who created all of us. And so we want to live in one family, and we want to love and be like the children of the same household. So if you're a true Christian, you're in the same household as those disciples that were first called Christians at Antioch, and as all of us are here that really are wearing the name Christian legitimately. See, it was God's design that we be one family. Now, the character of a true Christian is the finest quality, I believe, that anybody alive can have. That characteristic is the greatest thing that you and I can possess in this world. Now, the question is, and I'm going to ask you this question, and I'm assuming that you are calling yourself a Christian, but have you ever asked anybody how they would define Christianity? Did you ever ask anybody what they thought about Christianity? What was the answer they got or you got? Was it different than your opinion of what Christianity is? Was it something else like the many different ideas that some people hold that Christianity, or they deem Christianity to be? You know, some folks say that Christianity is too negative. It's got too many of thou shalt nots in it. And so it's unworkable in these modern days in which you and I live. Somebody says, well, it's a religion which requires too high a standard or moral conduct. You got to really be clean and pure if you're going to be a Christian. Now, there are others agree that Christians do some good things. They help out needy people. But also, there are a lot of other non-Christians that are doing the very same thing. They're helping out those people who are in need. And then there are some of those people who say, well, a Christian really has only a shallow belief in a God that they don't really know, that they don't really believe in. Christianity may be by some defined as too much emotionalism, and it's truly non-essential to our society today. But I want to tell you something, and it's been said before I said it. Christianity is absolutely essential for our nation and for this world. And it's much more than a lot of people think. See, Christianity is far above what many people can define. It's something that's really more than any creed, more than any philosophy. It's a dynamic faith that helps us to live in an abundance of good, not in the corruption that's out there in the world today. See, actually, Christianity is the unique outward expression of the indwelling presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. It's Jesus working out through us. And I want to name some things that Christianity reveals. First of all, Christianity reveals God through Jesus, through Christ. Jesus came into this world to declare Jesus Christ, came into this world to declare God the Father. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 10:30, I and my Father are one, said Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then we go back into the Old Testament, back into the prophets, and we come to Isaiah, and we look at a verse there in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. See, this son came to declare the Father, and it was prophesied many, many thousands of years before you and I came into this world. So Jesus revealed himself to the world as God incarnate in flesh and robed in what you and I are robed in right now, and revealed himself as the God incarnate to all of us. God presented himself as God, the very creator of all that exists. The Bible says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus showed himself as the absolute and accurate revelation of his Father. In John 14:9, Jesus said unto him, now he was talking to Philip. Philip was asking him, how can you show yourself to us? And he said, how long have you been with me, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? See, Jesus was and is the perfect revelation of the Father. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? God is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But Jesus is also creator. We can see that in John 1:3 that I just quoted to you. All things were made by him, and not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, where they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. God created, Jesus created. They both are creators. And then God is the forgiver of our sins, is he not? Well, so is Jesus. The Bible tells us of a ministry Jesus was performing with a lady. And Luke 7:47, he says unto her, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, he was talking to people that were having a meal with him, and he said unto them, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, they loveth little. He that loveth much is forgiven much, but he that loveth little is forgiven little. And this is something that I really feel like that we ought to understand. If you can't love big, you can't be forgiven big. So we are here to love in a gigantic measure, so that all of that we've done that's wrong or sinful, we can be forgiven all of that. And so she was forgiven much because she loved much. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And those that were sitting, they wondered, well, who is this that can forgive sins also like God? And then he turned to the woman and he said, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. See, God is our creator. So is Jesus. God is the forgiver of our sins. So is Jesus. God is the life giver. And so also is Jesus. See, John tells us in 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given life to the Son to have life in himself. And so God is life giver. Jesus is our life giver. Jesus possesses all the same attitudes, attributes as does the Father. All wisdom and power are his. His Spirit is omnipresent. His Spirit is everywhere at the very same time. He's here with us. He's with them halfway around the world. Jesus in his Spirit occupies the entire atmosphere of this earth. Always is he with us. There are times that Jesus was addressed as God. You remember when Thomas showed up in the room? He had not been there when Jesus first came in the room, but all of a sudden Jesus appeared in this locked room and Thomas was there, and he said to Thomas, don't doubt, but be a believer. Touch these wounds here. Put your hand in my side. And you know the response of Thomas. Thomas, all he could say was, my Lord and my God. And I want to tell you something. When I look at pictures of the crucified Christ, it does something inside me that he would give himself, as the old hymn says, for such a worm as I. And it brings me to a place where I just want to fall down and say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that for me. So Christianity shows us through Jesus, God the Father. And secondly, Christianity reveals God's estimate of man, of what he thinks of you and me. See, of the 6 days of creation, God reserved the last day of creation for his crowning masterpiece, for mankind, for the first Adam. Genesis 1:26, and God said, and here we have a plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then in 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so when this man of dust became a living soul, God had already created everything else. When Adam stood up, God presented him with a ready-made environment. And then he assigned to Adam the care for and dominion over everything that he'd created. And then innocent Adam and his beautiful wife accepted God's charge and responsibility to take authority over all that God had created. Man's favored position in God's final work of creation shows us just how highly he thinks of the human race, how highly he thinks of you and of me. You know, King David saw this one time, and it's over in Psalm 8, I believe. Verse 3, he said, "When I considered the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast created, I asked myself the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou hast visited him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet." What is man that you do such things for him? See, David knew the fallen nature of man, and he knew the rottenness of his own heart, of his own sinfulness, and he considered the stars, the moon, and the heavens. And he wondered, how can God even consider man rebellious, man of iniquity, man of unrighteousness? How could he think well of man that he would do such things for him? Then we read the collateral account of it over in Hebrews 2:6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. But then comes the glory." Verse 9. "But we see Jesus." We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, I want to tell you something. He's perfect. He's perfect. His sufferings made him perfect. See, man has always been the center of God's redemptive work. God gave first place to the first Adam. And then the first man abdicated to the devil. He believed Satan's lies, that he could have something better and something more exciting, that he could have something that God had withheld from him, something that would really bless him. He stuck out his hand, and then he received that alluring, tasting, brain-enhancing, forbidden fruit that he thought would make him super wise and like God. But in that transaction of the tree of knowledge and good and even of evil, God did learn something that he didn't know. He had all the information that he needed, as he had perfect peace and provision with God in the garden. But then when he took the fruit and he consumed the fruit, he learned some things that he didn't know before. He learned that he was guilty before God for his sinful disobedience. He learned that he was cut off from God's providence and peace in the garden. And then he learned that he had fallen under the curse of sin and death, and as well as all of his descendants. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death has passed upon all men." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if man was not the object of God's redemptive work and the treasure of his heart, then there would have been no virgin-born son in Bethlehem. There would have been no crucified Christ at Calvary. There would have been no resurrected and ascended Redeemer presently at the right hand of the Father. See, the whole of God's salvation plan was begun in eternity past. It'll be climaxed in eternity future. And it was all done to save mankind, to save you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christianity reveals God's value of mankind. And then Christianity reveals God's standard of morality. Jesus defined his standard of life for all of us in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there's no pattern for human conduct to be greater found anywhere else in the world. That is just not there. However, there are people today that call themselves Christians who disagree. The Sermon on the Mount to them is culturally outdated. It's impractical for life in these days. Then Christ's teaching just won't work in our liberal and progressive society. See, cultural definitions have changed. What Jesus taught as immoral has been upgraded to the status of socially acceptable. It's okay to fornicate. And that's an ugly word because it's an ugly sin. And for those of you who don't know what it means to live together without the benefit of a marriage license. People shacking up, that's what fornication is. Then there's those who believe that their marriage ought to be open, that they could continue to live or have relations with other people other than their lawful husband or their lawful wedded wife. It's really something that I really can't get down to the very core of it. But you and I need to realize that being a Christian is living above the world. Amen. It's living according to the plan of God. Yeah. You know, there are some people who think that if they tried to conform to what Jesus taught, they couldn't get any help from anybody. Nobody else would encourage them, and there they'd be left out there on a limb by themselves. Somebody else might think if they tried to socialize being a Christian with somebody in the world living out a worldly life, that person might turn on them and take advantage of them and just do something bad to them. And the reason they think that, because they don't believe you can trust anybody in this world. There's nobody worthy of your trust at all. Well, forgiveness is one of the things that we as Christians promote. And we try to walk in the kind of forgiveness that Jesus taught. But people say, you know, somebody says they forgive you or you ask forgiveness or you give forgiveness. Most of that's just tongue in cheek. It doesn't really mean anything to the person that's forgiving or the person that's accepting your apology. They think that man's first consideration ought to be for his life, for food and shelter and taking care of his family and not be worried about having to walk morally straight out there in society. See, that means nothing to them because people out there, even those that somehow falsely take the name of Christian, out there are thinking about themselves, they are beset with the sin of covetousness, and they're overwhelmed by trying to get something that would appease their flesh or come and make them happy in this life. Now, there are some who may critique Christ's demands on marriage and divorce as extremely unreasonable. And we have many, many couples today that have taken the attitude that Jesus was wrong to say that we are to have to be the husband of one wife or to be the wife of one husband. If you want to get divorced, you don't like the way he looks, and he's treating you in a way you don't like, you just walk off and leave him. That's okay in this world today. And Jesus taught the other wives and that you don't do that, that you stay put, you stay hooked, and you keep on keeping on, because you as a Christian may have influence on your spouse, and they too will turn to Christ in the fullest measure. And so we must realize that Christianity is more than just living in this world and doing what we want to do and going to church on Sunday or Wednesday night or contributing to the basket when the offering's taken. It's more than that, much more than that. Listen, we need to really understand that forgiveness is workable, that we must take care of our families, but we must take care of our name, Christian, first of all. First. Now, first obedience is to Christ and not to the world. And these people who have these ideas, you know why I think's wrong with them? They don't know Jesus is Lord. They have no clue that Jesus is Lord. And they certainly haven't committed their life to him. They think that this Sermon on the Mount is unworkable. It's antiquated. It's just not for this modern day. Jesus is not their Lord. They don't hold him preeminent. Now, you remember that when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, there were a lot of Christ converts in that audience there. There were folks who had discovered they were sinners, and by faith they had turned to Christ in repentance. And then these are the kind of people that God's calling today to hear his voice, listen to his teaching, and then begin to drape yourselves in the clothing that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. The tenets of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are ethical absolutes. You can't get any higher. You can't be more absolute in ethical measures than adopting the tenets of the Sermon on the Mount. God is perfect. He couldn't give us a way to live that wasn't perfect. See, God wouldn't be perfect if he gave us something imperfect to live by. But Christianity is perfection. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we are to live like he wants us to live. And I know that we're going to have trouble with our flesh. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good things. In my flesh dwells no good things. You see, our spirits are bent toward the Lord, but our flesh is bent toward the world. But our wonderful Lord, when he is Lord of lords and King of kings in our lives, he makes the difference. See, he stands up with us and bridges over our imperfections. And his omnipotent Holy Spirit is working to make us become what we in our own strength could never become. Listen, He brings us to that place where we can find success whenever we read what Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He alone can bring us to that successful endeavor. In 1 John 2:1, John said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so I tell you, from all that I can gather and all that the Lord implants in my heart, I can tell you the Sermon on the Mount will work in Christianity today. We must live Christianity or live out Christ Jesus. Then the last thing that Christianity reveals is the tender, loving heart of God our Father. A father's heart that's filled with the highest, deepest, broadest love that could ever bathe the soul of a man. It's a love It's a love infinite in magnitude, immeasurable in scope, indefinable in essence, and incontestable in its power. God's love has lifted many, many, many sinners out of the dark, black waters of sin and has broken their appointment with eternal death and lifted them to solid ground. There was a man that wrote a little verse about how God lifted him. And it goes like this. I was sinking deep in sin from far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, God's love lifted me. Let me tell you something about a truly committed believer, a true Christian. He overtly reveals God's love in his life. A Christian that does not project God's love, he's not a Christian. He's not one that ought to be claiming the name Christian. But his whole life expresses his feelings of true love for God. And he's open and very clear in his presenting his love to God amongst the public, out there amongst people. See, there are believers many, but there are Christians few. We're called Christians first at Antioch. They were called that because they loved Jesus and obeyed what he asked them. Now, I want to tell you something, my brothers and sisters, and this is the absolute truth. I wouldn't lie to you up here, but I want to give you something that I want you to take home with you. Because they loved and obeyed Jesus when he asked them to do something. Love of Christ. Do you love Christ? Then you obey him. See, love for Christ and obedience to him go together. They're inseparable. They are connected. And you can't say, I love Christ, if you don't obey him. That goes together. So the next time you say, I love Jesus, you better look and see how your obedience list checks out. Don't say, I love Jesus, and not obey him, because you are falsely wearing the name or the term Christians. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments keeps them. What did he say? You got his commandments? And you keep them? He it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the whole world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And I think that's stout enough for me to say it again. Yeah. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself unto him because he keeps my commandments. What did the Lord tell you to do this morning and you did not do it? Did he tell you? Well, it's time for you to keep and be obedient to what he has told you and what he has told me. And I hope that when we go out of here this morning, we'll go out here and our hands lifted high and say, I will hear you and I will obey you. I will keep your commands. James 2:8 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well if you do that. And in John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Have you ever really tried to understand or define just how much Jesus loved us? Or is loving us, I guess I should put it. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples. You can't be a Christian if you don't love all men. Now that's gospel. That's not something to come off the top of my head. Now, the identifying mark of a real Christian is his love and affection for Jesus Christ and sincere love for others. And he chooses to do nothing apart from the indwelling, prompting, and influence of the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the love chapter and 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A lot of noise or a little tiny, tiny sound. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I'm a big fat zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't bring me any increase. It doesn't bring me anything that make me richer. See, we really don't know love until we're filled with the love of God. Now, we might love a lot. You probably have fallen in love. And you love your children, you know that kind of love. But the deepest experience of love that you can ever know is that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ into our soul. See, the love of God has been poured abroad into our hearts. And so it's that love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Who teaches us to love one another? God. You better love one another. Because God wants you to. He's teaching you to do that. Well, what is this religion called Christianity? What is it to you? Is it loving Jesus and obeying him to the letter? Or is it just doing what you want to do? See, it's more religion. This religion, Christianity, is more than some philosophic religion. It's more than good works. It's more than emotional. It's more than baptism or denominational affiliation. It's more than man's goodness. It's more than that. You can't be good enough. Christianity is a living experience with God our Father, Jesus our Redeemer, and our teacher and intercessor, the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. That's Christianity. Hallelujah. That's the way you define it. That's the way you live it out. Yeah. You love the Lord? Hallelujah. How are you doing in obedience to him? See, Christianity is the only religion that involves a constant relationship of the saved with his Savior. A constant relationship. And here's what I like. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So coming to Jesus is a step of obedience because he's calling us. So the first thing you want to do is hear his word and obey it and come to the Lord and give him your very best, all that you are. And then he tells us over in the last of Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Amen. And now I want to talk to you, and I better stand up to get this done, if I can. I sat too long there. I got to get all straight. I want to tell you what I think the biggest enemy that we fight, of course we don't fight it enough, that invades our lives, the biggest enemy is the sin of covetousness creeping in and making us want to have stuff instead of the Savior. There are many people that call themselves Christians who are so concerned about getting stuff from the world than they are about giving stuff to Jesus. Jesus wants us first of all, and then he's going to take care of us and never, never, never leave us. Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. No other name I know. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. And I want to just make this appeal. If there's somebody here right now and you have never really come to the Lord in obedience of faith and put your total trust in him, and then you can say, I am a Christian. If there's someone that can never done that and cannot do it, I just want you to come and just meet me up here, and we'll talk about you becoming a Christian. Amen. And I'm talking to maybe some of you that are saved, you say, but you're not Christian. It's time for you to become Christian. It's time for you to really embrace Christianity and stop trying to gather up everything out there and everything over here and just start reaching out to Jesus and come to him, bringing something to him. Your very heart, bring it to Jesus right now. Would you do it? Would you just come and say, I want to give my very best to Jesus. I want him to have my heart, all of my heart, not just a portion of it. And then this, Lord Jesus, I renounce the sin of covetousness, my intense desire to have stuff. I give it up and I kick it out. And all that I want is to be recognized by my Savior as Christian. Amen.